Let's take our Bibles and look together in Luke chapter 2. And I'm going to read from verse 5 down to verse 25. And as the Lord has directed, I want to speak with you on the subject of answered prayer. Answered prayer. How is it that God is pleased to answer the prayers of His people? Well, we have an example here in the prayers of Zechariah, or Zacharias, depending on how you want to pronounce it, who was the father of John the Baptist, the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin in verse 5, Luke 1 and verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. I like the way that's put, instead of just being old, well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God, in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. So here we come into this subject of prayer and how it is that God hears and answers the prayers of his people. The priests within offering the sacrifice, the people without praying at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. In the temple, this would have been just on this side of the veil, separating the interior holy place from the holiest of holies, where the mercy seat was. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard." Hence the title, Answered Prayer. "And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias," of Elijah, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just," or the just one, which would be Christ, "to make ready a people," notice, "prepared for the Lord." The Lord does the preparing, and the Lord does the drawing. "And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias, and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house, And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. So what we have here in this reading, in this narrative, is the amazing unfolding of God's will and purpose with regard to Zacharias and even Elizabeth, his wife, and also their son-to-be, John the Baptist. And his will, as he reveals it to them, as said, was to be for their comfort. Maybe we live in a society where women are less and less wanting to have children, although there still is that stigma, because I know a couple of ladies who have not been able to have children, and there's that stigma that's placed upon women in society. If you can't bear children, then something's wrong, that reproach. But I know in other societies it's considered to be a curse. And so just from the standpoint of comfort to Elizabeth, even as stricken in years, never imagining ever to be able to have a child, the Lord in His time coming to her and answering the prayers, it says of Zacharias, but I'm sure together as they look to the Lord, answering in a way that they never imagined. And it humbling her. You see, it says that in those days, verse 24, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months. She didn't go around on a crusade, a campaign to start talking about miracles and how you too, if you're just unable to bear children, look to the Lord that He can do for you what He did for me, like you see televangelists doing today. But she says, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me, and obviously implied there is in mercy, in the days wherein He looked on me to take away my reproach. Notice, among men. The reproach before God was taken away when Christ paid the debt, but there is that reproach among men that they hold to, and once in a while, the Lord in His mercy will remove that reproach. And so we see this described here. But the key is there in verse 13, for thy prayer is heard. I don't know about you, but that's an amazing thing. I still don't get over it today, the fact that a holy God would ever hear the prayer of one of His own, sinner that I am. I know some like to boast of their prayer life. I have none. I'll tell you that. I fall in line with what Paul wrote to the Romans. We know not how to pray as we ought. When we do, we pray amiss. It takes the Spirit interceding on our behalf. So don't expect to hear a book written from me on how to improve your prayer life. I have one that I know that I look to that the God the Father has always heard, and that's His Son. And to Him I look. He ever lives to intercede on behalf of sinners such as we are. That's it. That's all I got. But if you're honest before the Lord, that's all you got too. You know, there's none of us that can stand and boast before the Lord of some sort of prayer life that we've had. And for that reason, God has heard us. It just says here, thy prayer is heard. It doesn't say because you did this, because you did that. It was a comfort to her, the fact that the Lord would even hear their prayers. So that begs the question, and really is the basis of this message. What is the relationship, the connection between God's purpose and will, because we know He purposes all things, directs all things, and the prayers of His children? So the very first premise that I'd have us consider is that it is God's will that determines the prayers of His people, and not vice versa. You get that wrong, you've got the whole formula wrong. It is not our prayers in some way influencing God. No, it's just the opposite. It's God's purpose and will that influences our prayers. Zacharias and Elizabeth would have had no basis for which even to address a holy God had not God by His Spirit so directed them to the one place where Zacharias stood day and night, and that was near the altar of incense. Even when it says here as we read it, that in verse 6, they were both righteous before God. It wasn't any righteousness in them. Else, why would you need to even be in there, Zacharias, offering a sacrifice? If he was already justified before God based upon some inherent moral righteousness, then what would be the purpose for the sacrifice? The sacrifice speaks of sin. And yes, he was there as a priest before the people, but we know reading the book of Hebrews, they first offered for their own sin and then that of the people. So there had to be a righteousness other than his own for which God would hear him. And this is where, if we had the time, you could really get full bore into this study to consider even the marriage of Zacharias. Why all this detail in verse 5? It says, in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, he was a Jewish ruler. He's called a king, but he was a Jewish ruler appointed by the Roman government to kind of keep tabs on the Jewish people. So if anything ever came up. So he sold out to the Roman government. He was a Jew. That's why they hated him. And so it was in his day, and he was the one who, in a short while, would take our Lord, and even though Pilate and Herod normally didn't get along, they would agree together with the people against the Lord to crucify him. So there's meaning in describing the time and place here. But all of this the Lord was ordaining, whether it's political situations or people under that particular system. It says here, a certain priest named Zacharias. I love that word, certain. Designated, appointed. He was there because God had put him there. And he was of the course of Abia, which if you go back and look a little bit in the history of some of these, it's just another way of saying a pure priest. There was no question as to his lineage. And even that he didn't have anything to do with. Do any of us have anything to do with who we are in our birth? But even being born in that lineage of Aaron, to be appointed to priest at that time, that was of the Lord's appointing. That was of his doing. In fact, the name Zechariah, if you're into the meanings behind names, literally means remembered of Jehovah. Any one of us that is the Lord's could have that name, remembered of Jehovah. Where we stand in the line or lineage of not Aaron, who was an earthly high priest and had a lineage until Christ would come, but we've been appointed, we stand as chosen ones in the lineage of our high priest, which is Christ. There's significance here as we look at it. And he was of the course of Abia. That word Abia is not, I know it's a capital letter here, and so it could refer to a person, but actually it means a daily service. So he was one of those priests. There had to be a 24/7 offering of sacrifices unto the Lord until Christ paid the debt. And the veil was rent in twain, and then all of this was put away. So he was of that order, and it was by lot. You can see that it says there in verse 8, it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course. There wasn't even any kind of free will choosing of who volunteers. So much of false religion today, that's what it is. Who's going to serve the Lord? Come on down here. We need volunteers. That's not how God has ever done his work. It's by his appointing, his appointment. And it says there, verse 9, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot. So not only when and where, but what he was to do was appointed by lot, by God's determining. And that was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Do you suppose that was by accident? It was there that the Lord purposed to meet him and to speak with him. And certainly we see that his burning of the incense in that temple and the whole multitude of the people praying without. Again, it's a picture. It's a type of Christ's intercession on behalf of his people. It's not the people running in and out. They weren't going in and personally like you see in these campfire meetings, the final night they have the campfire and everybody brings a stick and they're supposed to think of one thing that they would like to forever leave behind and forget. And so they take that and they throw it in the fire. And ceremoniously, now I'm somehow purged by the time I go home. I had a religious experience. How many of those we've been through and directed? No, this matter of being heard is not individuals running in and out, but having a representative, having that one who is that high priest. So you can see Zacharias here being a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when it says there in verse 6, and even this is God's appointing, this is not a name or a title that is just given to anybody. It says there, and they were both righteous before God. Okay? Now, you'll read different commentators on what this means. Some will interpret it as already said, but we know that's not true because there's none righteous. It's not talking about them both having an inherent righteousness before God. There are some well-meaning commentators too that will say, well, God declared these righteous even before Christ died because he looked down from eternity and saw what Christ would accomplish on their behalf, and therefore they were declared righteous before God. But I have a problem with that. It's not that God doesn't see beforehand those that are his, but he's a just God. And he will not declare righteous or justified any sinner apart from the accomplishing of that necessary sacrifice first on their behalf in order to declare them righteous. And the reason I say that, if you look with me over in Romans chapter 5, but there are those that do believe that since God knows the end from the beginning and he saw all those that for whom Christ would die, he just from eternity declared them righteous, justified. Well, the problem with that is then when Adam fell, what did they fall from? There's a fall. In Christ's death, there was to be a reconciling. It doesn't say in Scripture that Christ died the just for the justified. He died the just for the unjust. So as far as that legal declaring of sinners righteous, it could not be in this sense that this word is being used because Christ had not yet died. They were still offering those animal sacrifices at this time. Had he been justified in that sense, there wouldn't be any need for those sacrifices. Why would he even be there? And particularly here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, it says, much more than being now justified by his blood. Paul writing to the Romans, that word now isn't just a filler word. It's speaking in time. There's something that happened when Christ died, whereby those sinners that God the Father gave him were unjustified until such time as he paid the debt, but being now justified, how? By his blood. Justification was never accomplished by decree. It never says anywhere that because God decreed it, it was done. He purposed the justification of his people, but it took the very death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why that transaction of what Paul wrote about to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he was made sin for us. He was made that sin offering is what that word sin is there. That sin was placed upon him that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But it took the imputing of sin to Christ legally and literally, put to his account in time that we might be declared righteous. And that's what this word says. Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, when were we enemies? If we were already justified from eternity, then it couldn't speak of us as enemies. But under the condemnation of Adam in that fall, we remained enemies to God in that legal standing. Even though he loved us from eternity. But it's talking here about that legal standing. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. By the death of his son. It took that death to reconcile his people to himself. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He ever lives to intercede. So you come back here to Luke, and we find here many times the answer is right in the context. And I know there's some that say, well, righteous means righteous. So I'm speaking there of imputed righteousness. They were both righteous by the imputation of righteousness before God. Well, righteous doesn't always mean imputed righteousness. Otherwise, how do you explain where the scriptures say there's none righteous, no, not one? There's different words that are used throughout scripture, just like the word world. That sounds like people that reason all the time, world means world. Well, there's the earth world, which is geographic, and there's the ethnic world, which means American, French, Indian, African, Asian. And then there's the world of God's elect. Sometimes it's used that way, where he was reconciling the world unto himself. All those sinners throughout the world for whom he came and paid that sin debt. So the same has to be with righteous. What the context here tells us, in what sense they were both righteous, doesn't it? It says, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. So there you go, whoa. Now, does that mean then that they had to perfectly obey the law in order to be declared righteous? No. But what it's talking about here, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless, it's in the same way that Abel was said to be righteous before the Lord. And that is, he came, the word righteous means just. He came in the way that God ordained that he should come. And that is through the blood sacrifice. It was Abel and his offering. In that, he was a righteous man before God. Righteous in how he approached God in his way of worship. It's much like what you find over here in the book of James, if you look there with me, the book of James. When it's describing here how it was that Abraham was justified by his works. When you look at that, you think, well, now, whoa, wait a minute. I thought we were justified by grace. Well, notice here in James chapter 2, the works are the evidence of the work of grace before God. Just like here in Luke chapter 1 and verse 6, where they were both righteous before God. How were they distinguished in the world as being one of the Lord's? Because that's the term that's used. We use the word believers. You could substitute that if you wanted to. They were the Lord's. They were righteous before God. Well, here it says in James chapter 2, in verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. So this is back even before Christ paid the debt. When it says it was imputed unto him for righteousness, Romans chapter 4, Paul says it was that faith was given to him. That faith was attributed to him. And when it says unto righteousness, it was looking forward to that righteousness which Christ would come and work out and accomplish. So that's what set him apart from the rest of the world as being the Lord's. And it says he was called the friend of God. Now, verse 24, ye see then how that by works a man is justified. What's it talking about there? Our works don't make us right with God. But it says, now that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. It's talking about how men perceive that. How were those in Zechariah's day to perceive that he was the Lord's? Well, we see him coming exactly in the way that God ordained that he should come, and no deviation. You know, I can stand here all day and tell you that when Christ died on the cross and paid my sin debt, that I was justified. That's my profession. Now, you're going to sit there and say, prove it, Ken Weimer. Well, I'm not going to try to prove it necessarily by some sort of moral life and, okay, you better never sin, Ken, because if you do, then that means it all goes away. Can you imagine if that were the basis for my justification before God? There'd be no hope. But I'll tell you what justifies it. In God keeping me to the end is how He has taught me to worship Him and come in no other way than any other sinner should ever come but through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And there I live and there I die. God forbid that I should ever be drawn off, or you ever drawn off of how it is, as it says here, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. If there's any epitaph to put on my tombstone, I want it to be like one preacher said, just put on there, I'm a great sinner and I have a great Savior. That'd be pretty good. Because the blamelessness and the walking in the ordinances is constantly coming to God, never ever coming another way than what God has ordained. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. But I don't come as some sort, having some righteousness of my own. I come as that needy sinner. And that faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, is what? That Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And Paul said, not of whom I used to be. Oh yeah, I remember I used to be that number. That's how most books are written, testimonials. You know, I'll tell you what I was, and now I'll tell you what I am. You might as well throw it in the fire. That's not what it is to walk in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. It's all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord as to how He is to be approached. And it better be in one way, through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, period. So all of this we're seeing here is of the Lord's doing. And that's why their prayer was heard. It's because God purposed it. Everything that unfolds here. Zacharias and Elizabeth did not sit down with some kind of foreknowledge ahead of time and think, you know, if we just pray enough, we just believe enough, if we just trust God enough, He's going to give us a child. And then when He does, we're going to name Him John the Baptist because we want to honor Him for giving us that child. That's how most people reason. Just pray more. Get your friends together. Let's have a prayer chain. Let's get this thing, get God going. That's an idol God that men worship there. No, it's just the opposite, as I said, dear friends. It's the Lord Himself in His purpose and will determining the result. And then what He does in His eternal sovereignty, He blends our prayers in with His will so that in the end, all the glory belongs unto Him. But let's look at a second point here. And that's in verses 12 through 14. Of my text, Luke 1, verses 12 through 14. This ability even to pray, or even the true worship of God in prayer unto Him, is the result of His mercy and grace toward us. When we read here in verse 12 that Zacharias was standing next to the altar of incense, and first it says, there appeared unto him the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord. Notice that the only place where God could ever meet a sinner is in the place of sacrifice. That's where He met Isaiah. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, Isaiah said, and the angel came and took that firebrand off the altar and touched his lips and said, now you're pure. Any of us that are the Lord's, we know and understand if He has caused us to come to Him and worship Him, as Zacharias and his wife did, both righteous before God, it's only His grace and mercy. And the reason I say that in verse 12, when Zacharias saw Him, and the Him is in italic, when he saw, standing there at the altar, when his eyes were open, behold who it is now that he was before, it says he was troubled and fear fell on him. When it says the angel of the Lord stood on the right side, I believe it's the same sense. Even though we're reading here in the Gospel according to Luke and it's in the New Testament, it's still the Old Testament era. This is the same messenger of the Lord that would have appeared unto Samson's parents, where his mother and dad, Manoah, feared. And it took his wife encouragement to say, no, if the Lord had purposed to strike us dead, He would not have accepted the sacrifice. He would not have gone up. It's all related. It's all with relationship to the sacrifice. That's where God shows mercy. But it still never takes away the awe and the reverence. It's just like John writing in Revelation. He walked with the Lord on this earth. He saw the Lord crucified. He saw Him risen, ascended on high. But when the Lord appeared unto him, it says he fell as it were as dead before the Lord. Such was the amazement that God would ever condescend to speak to a sinner such as we are. You know what, dear friends, I trust we never get over that, even as we come together for worship. It's not a mechanical thing. We still need a sacrifice. We have it in Christ. But when the Lord meets us, how He deals with us and humbles us and causes us to realize, even as Zacharias here, that He's nothing. When it says that He was troubled and fear fell upon Him, that's a mercy. There's a whole religious world out there that has never met God in this way. They're giddy. When the preacher says walk the aisle, they're blowing bubble gum and walking down and bebopping and hip-hopping and talking about Jesus as their buddy and everything's going great and praise the Lord and all this stuff. When you see that, there's some people there that have never seen the Lord. They're lost. They're lost. You find me one example where the Lord ever dealt with a sinner in His mercy and grace, that that's what they were doing. Hip-hopping, bebopping, and coming up with things to attract people to their testimony, all this stuff. Now, there was a fear, they were troubled. But in the end, there's the blessing. You see that in verse 14, "Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at His birth," the birth of this one, John the Baptist. So, true worship of God and prayer unto Him is the result of God's mercy and grace toward us. You can't take out of this narrative the altar of incense and where it was He was standing and how it was that God was pleased to deal with Him in mercy. But verses 15 through 17, we see here that God answers prayer. His answers to prayer are always in accord with His Word. If you want to know how God answers prayer, read His Word. He's never going to answer in any way different from what His Word declares. You say, well, where is that here? Well, notice in verse 15, when the Lord was telling Zacharias and Elizabeth that they would bear a son and they would call his name John. Notice verse 15, four is a conclusion. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. What's he describing there? Well, if you go back, hold your finger here, and look in Numbers chapter 6. See, even this is according to the Word. What was John the Baptist to be? When it speaks there of him being filled with the Spirit from the mother's womb, it's talking about being set apart for this particular ministry from the mother's womb. And when you read back in Numbers chapter 6, you find out that this was exactly in accord with those who were to be separated unto the Lord for a specific purpose, consecrated unto the Lord, and take the vow of a Nazarite. And that's all that word means. It's not, don't confuse Nazarite with Nazareth, but it was one consecrated unto the Lord, as it says there in verse 2, to separate themselves unto the Lord. And then verse 3, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. I know a lot of people like to preach up prohibition from these, but if that's the case, then it means even don't even eat a grape. Don't even eat a plum. You know, there's dried. No, it's just saying that this was how the Lord purposed that this particular one would be separated unto him for a particular work. And we know that that was the case with John the Baptist. But coming back to Luke chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17. Notice the message to Zacharias, again, according to the Word. This is why I say when God answers prayer, you're not going to be able to do like some people try to do today. Do you hear how God answered my prayer? And they go off into this experiential thing, and you're sitting there thinking, that has nothing to do with the Word or how God has revealed that He acts for reasons that He says. You know, even when someone says it's because we got together and prayed that God acted, I can mark it right down. Well, that's not according to the Word then. That's not why God answers prayer. But there's a lot of ignorance today because people are following people. The men are following men in this matter of prayer. Here, when I read this, I thought this is all according to the Word. It was already purposed, set forth, and so determined, and so the Lord acted. In verse 16, when it says, "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Was this some new revelation? No. But back in Malachi chapter 4. Now, the best way to find Malachi, unless you have an index with book names on it, is just go to Matthew and go back one. Malachi chapter 4. Notice this prophecy. And you've got to realize that there were 400 years that passed between the raising up of Malachi, even though the two books are together here between Malachi and Matthew, but there were 400 years of silence in which the Lord did not raise up another prophet or send another prophet. 400 years. That's longer than even what our nation has existed. We talk about how long our nation's been in existence. We're talking about 400 years where there was no new revelation. And then suddenly, here, we have new revelation. This is the first time, as far as we know, that God purposed now to speak again after 400 years of silence. Everything else was recorded and written. And when God spoke, what did he do? Speak according to his word. He just picked right up where he left off there in Malachi. It's like a bookmark had been put in history. All right, let's pick it back up, boys. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. What was the last thing God said he would do? He said, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now, if that was all we had, we wonder, well, when was this to be fulfilled then? Well, we've got the New Testament now. We've got Luke writing and saying it's been fulfilled. There's still some people today, when they read verse 5, that Elijah the prophet's going to come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, they interpret that to mean the final day, judgment. So they're still looking for Elijah. They're still expecting Elijah to be raised up and be one of those witnesses in Revelation, be walking the streets in Jerusalem somehow before Christ comes again. They've missed it. Because here, and it's God himself giving the interpretation then of that word, where he says in verse 17, he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. In other words, in the very same spirit that directed Elijah and that power given to him to set forth the gospel in his day, the same spirit and power is going to be on this one. And so when it speaks here of before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, it's talking about the coming of the Lord as he came to this earth in his incarnation. And it was a great and dreadful, dreadful in the sense of awe-inspiring, awe-striking, to think that God would become a man and walk this earth and accomplish salvation, actually be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It's something that no one could ever imagine. And yet this is what God purposed. And John the Baptist would be the forerunner. Look with me in Matthew chapter 11. People doubt. They say, well, but there's still a future fulfillment. Not for those that the Lord has taught. Look in Matthew chapter 11. So again, God always answers prayer according to his word. That's what I want you to see here. Look in Matthew chapter 11. And see how the Lord speaks of John the Baptist and his ministry. Notice in verse 7 of Matthew 11, "And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitude concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind?" There wasn't anything that really was attractive about John. He just when you think of a reed shaken in the wind, you're thinking of something feeble that's just easily blown from side to side. But that's not John's character. Even though he was a man, yet he, in the spirit and power of Elijah, he was taught of the Lord. So he stood strong, even in the face of all of the Pharisees that came out and threatened him. And what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? The latest designer clothes? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. They're of the world. But what went ye out to see? A prophet? The Lord said, yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written. So that's pretty specific, isn't it? The Lord himself is saying, this is the one of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. If you look in your cross reference, that takes you back to the same book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 3. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. He's not exalting John above measure, but when he says that among women there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, the reason is he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was brought in to actually see the fulfillment of what Moses had declared and written all the way back there from the beginning, that there would be a seed of the woman that would come and crush the head of the serpent. And John the Baptist was that one now that was to be raised to declare it. And born in a way that was miraculous, much as Isaac with Abraham, but even more so our Lord Jesus Christ. You can see how it all redounds to God's glory. This answering of prayer had nothing to do with them. It had everything to do with what God had purposed from the beginning. And that's why he said, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That means that John the Baptist had to take his place right along with you, right along with me or Paul, as the greatest of sinners. And he was the first to declare it. When they all started coming after him, what did he say? Well, wait a minute. He must increase. Before I was, he was. I must decrease. He couldn't even claim, some people say, well, he was the actual physical cousin of the Lord Jesus. That didn't make any difference. Any more than for Mary to be Christ's mother. That didn't make any difference. She needed him as her Redeemer as much as John needed Christ as his Redeemer, as much as any of us in the kingdom need Christ as that Redeemer. But it says here, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. He's just describing the kinds of sinners that are running to Christ, being drawn to him. It's not the self-righteous hoity-toity, you know, walking around, look what I did, like Bob read in Matthew 6. They're not standing on the street corners sounding the trumpet. They're on their faces before the Father, acknowledging themselves as sinners, but for the grace of God, but for the work of Christ. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. There's something taking place here. But again, according to the Word. Now look, the Lord said, if ye will receive it, what? This is Elias. This is right out of the words of our Lord, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So again, all of this, even that answered prayer, according to what God had already declared and purposed ahead of time, and they were able to see the fulfillment of it. My time is far gone, but I've got to show you this. Two more quick points in verses 18 to 23. A lot of people say that God answers prayer conditioned on how we believe. Well, this blows that out of the water. It says here, the angel answering said, I'm Gabriel that stand in the presence of God and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. Behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words. It didn't keep God from fulfilling what he said he would do. I'm thankful that the Lord's blessings are not conditioned upon our believing. As the Lord accomplishes his purpose in our lives, it causes us to look to him and in shame think, once again, I've been proven an unbeliever. But the Lord is faithful. He's faithful to his Son. He's faithful to his own. One last point I bring out in verses 24 and 25, which I already alluded to, and that is answered prayer, it humbles his people. They give God all the glory. That's what Elizabeth was doing. She wasn't strutting around and being speakers at women's groups and women's crusades and conferences and talking about,
you know, Elizabeth. In fact, she hid herself. Even like Saul of Tarsus, when the Lord drew him aside after he'd revealed himself in him, and he was 14 years before the Lord brought him back out into public. And that's just how the Lord does it. He takes us out of the way, and all the glory belongs unto Christ. Well, I trust that's a blessing.